message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I hope that you are as excited as I am to be here this morning. Just really excited about the Word and what God has been doing in my own heart and what I hope He's doing in yours. We are in a series out of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go through 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. And what we're really looking at is the evidence of a changed life, that God has changed us, truly changed us from the inside out. When you really understand the gospel, there's an impact. And the impact of that gospel leads to a transformed life. If you don't fully grasp and understand the gospel, what Jesus has done, what God has given, then it'll never change your life. It'll just be something intellectually that you understand, and you'll say, yeah, I believe there's a God, and I believe in Jesus. But saying that I believe in Jesus doesn't mean that you're truly a follower. I mean, realistically, the devil believes and shudders, but he's definitely not going to heaven. And so you've got to ask yourself, are there evidences, are there realities of a changed life? Has God been at work in me and through me? Can I see His grace? Have I experienced His mercy? Do I understand who He is and what He's doing in my life? And that's what God desires from all of us. And if you understand the gospel, it will change your life. If you truly grasp it, if you come to grips with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, it will change you from the inside out. This morning, we're going to talk about the impact of the gospel, and we're going to see it in two ways with this church at Thessalonica. I mean, these people heard the word, and they were transformed. And it was like a resounding gong. The message of hope and love and mercy that God had shared with them was going everywhere. And that was a reality for these people. And Paul brought the gospel to them after suffering in Philippi. And so he comes there and he shares the gospel. But at first, I want you to know that it was delivered in a way that we need to grasp, because we need to deliver the gospel. Part of the calling, part of the job as a Christ follower is to share the gospel. You agree with that? I mean, Jesus, before he ascended to the Father in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." That's what he said. All authority, which is assuring. He said, "Look, I have all authority." He said, "Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Well, before you can make a disciple, and the Greek word for disciple is a matheus, it's someone who walks in someone else's footsteps. It's someone who follows. Before you can make a disciple, you have to share the gospel. They have to understand the gospel. They have to know the change that God has done. And they have to receive that. When they understand the gospel and it transforms their life, they're changed. We are ambassadors. Now, when you think of an ambassador, what do you think of? I think of nations. You know, if you go to Europe right now, there's an embassy. And in the embassy, there are ambassadors for the United States. We send people to other countries to represent us. An ambassador represents a group of people. We have places all over the world that are represented by Americans because we live in America. And so we are sending ambassadors to represent us as a nation. God is sending you. He's sending me to represent Him as an ambassador. It's our job to represent Christ. And so there are three things I want you to see here about Paul and his ability to deliver the gospel, because he's God's ambassador. First, I want to look at his work. Paul went there and he worked so that they could see his character. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Read this with me. "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica after suffering in Philippi, and they came for one purpose: to preach the gospel. That's their desire. That's their job. That's what they've been called to do, because they are ambassadors for God. And so what he does when he goes there is he works night and day. He was a tent maker. That was his trade. so he would physically use his hands to support himself while he was on this missionary journey. He worked night and day. He experienced hardship, suffering, persecution, but he never gave up. He persevered. He did what had to be done, which meant working physically with his hands and then preaching the gospel, evangelizing, sharing the truth with people that their lives might be transformed. His work displayed his character. He was a hard worker, and there's something to be said for that. Now, we live in a generation where nobody wants to work. Everybody wants to get paid, but nobody wants to work. We all want to sit back and receive something for doing nothing. But it wasn't that way with Paul. Paul understood that a man needs to work, and it's good for us to work, because when we work, we display character. Think about this. You all have jobs. You go to work, right? Are you just faithful when your boss is there? Because God sees you all the time. And the Bible says that whatever we do, we should do it as unto the Lord. That we should work because we're working for the Lord. If you have a job, it's because God gave it to you. If you have an opportunity to make money, it's because God's allowed you that opportunity. So you glorify Him by working with all your energy and all your heart. When you work, it should display the glory of God, because you represent Him wherever you are. Whatever you do, you're His ambassador. The second thing I want you to see is Paul's walk. His walk was undisputably one of the most godly men that we've ever read about. I mean, he loved God, and it was displayed in every action and every attitude, in the way he lived, the way he talked, the way he conducted himself, the way he related to people. Verses 10 through 12 say, "You are witnesses," because they saw him. He lived there. "You are witnesses, and so is God." He even called on God to say, "Look, God even knows that I was faithful. God even knows how hard I worked. God even knows. You know, and God knows, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Think about that. Can people say that about you? That you are holy, righteous, and blameless? You see, we like to cop out. We like to say, "Well, I'm just a sinner. You know, I'm just human." You know, we like to make excuses for our sin. But the reality is, we don't have any excuse, because we have the power of God in us. We really do. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have what we need. There is no excuse for us to fall into sin, to live in sin. There's not an excuse for it, but we choose it. Paul understood. That's why understanding the gospel is critical. He understood that he was representing God in everything. And his character reflected that, because he was holy, righteous, and blameless. His character reflected the glory of God. And my challenge to you is to allow your character to reflect the glory of God. To let God be seen in you and through you, so that people can see that Jesus is alive and He lives in you. And then it goes on to say, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." If you remember in verse 7, he said he used the illustration of a mother who gently cares. And now he's using the opposite, the father. He said, just as a father deals with his own children, and he names three things: encouraging, comforting, and urging. These display his conduct. His character and his conduct reflected the person of Christ. He said, "I dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging." But urging for what? Urging you to live a life worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. His walk was blameless. It was spotless. And his desire was to represent Christ in everything he did. So his goal was to go there to preach the gospel and to allow them to see that God had changed him. Look, every one of us is an ambassador. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. If you're truly a Christ follower, then the world should see that Jesus is alive in us by the way we conduct ourselves, by the character that we display, by the way we communicate to people, by the way we love and show mercy and grace. Our desire should be perfection. Not that you'll ever be perfect, but that should be your desire. To want to be all that God wants you to be. To understand that He has given you the power and the ability to let His light shine. I mean, think about it. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, right? He said, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. That's your job. That's our calling as believers. It's to display His glory to the world so the world will see Christ in us. And He did this with comfort and encouragement. And He was urging them to live this life worthy. Are you walking worthy? That's the question that you have to look inside and say, God, am I walking worthy? Is my walk worthy of what you did for me? When you died on the cross and took all my sins, casting them as far as the east is to the west, am I worthy? Am I walking in a way that is worthy of what you gave for me? What you surrendered for me? And if not, just say, God, then help me. Turn to Him. Say, God, I need your strength. I need your power that I might walk worthy. And then third, I want you to see His words. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God continually because you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The word of God was at work in them because they believed. Think about this for a moment. How do we know that the word of God is at work in us? How do we know? Do you want the word of God to be at work in you? How do you get the word of God to work in you? Because it was at work in them, and I believe God wants it to work in us. I want to give you three principles that I believe that if you apply these to your life, the word of God will transform your mind and your heart. And that's part of God's plan. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And then verse 2 says, and be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only thing that can renew your mind is the word of God. Now, I want you to think about this, because all day long, your mind is being bombarded. Bulletin boards, media, news, constantly negative stuff, critical stuff, always filling our minds. We need the word of God to wash away the trash and to renew us and to give us hope. The first step is to appreciate the word. To really appreciate the word of God, to know it, it's God's word. When they received the word, they didn't receive it as the word of men. They received it as it actually was, the word of God. Sorry, these batteries are dying quick and I'm going to change one out. All right, am I on? I sound like Shane. All right, no. Okay. All right, sorry about that. The Word of God, the Bible, isn't just a regular book. It's not equal to anything else in this world. It's completely different in origin, in character, in content, in cost, and what it costs for us to have the Word of God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, all right? It was given to men, godly men, through the Holy Spirit, who carried it along. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. God's word is holy, it's pure, it's perfect, it is infallible. You have to believe that this is the standard. Not your opinions, not your thoughts, not what everybody says, but God's word and God's word alone. If you don't use the word of God as your standard, what are you going to use? Culture, it's always changing. You can use your opinion, that's always changing. If you listen to everybody else, that's always changing. We have to turn to the Word of God. I mean, I believe that the Word of God is powerful. That it transforms us from the inside out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." What does that? Just the word of God. It's the only thing that can do that. So you've got to go to the word. Now, if you think about the word, it's the written word. And if you think about Jesus, he's the living word, right? I mean, they're both active in your life. Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life." And yet in Matthew 4:4, he called the word the bread of life. He said, "I am the light of the world." And in Psalm 119, verse 105, the Bible, the word of God, is called the light. Jesus said, "I am the truth," John 14:6. In John 17:7, he says, the word is the light. If you think about it, there's power in both, and we need them. The Holy Spirit gave birth to Jesus Christ through a holy woman, Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit gave birth through the Bible, through holy men. It's pretty awesome when you really get it in your head. Jesus is called the eternal Son of God, Romans 1:25. The word of God will live forever, 1 Peter 1:23-25. A lot of similarities with the word of God. The word of God that is living and the word of God that is written. They both need to be active in our lives. And we need to appreciate them. The way a person treats his Bible says a lot about what he believes about Jesus. You find your Bible just laying around in the car. You leave it laying places. I mean, it's the word of God. And the way you treat that shows how you really feel about Jesus. We need to appreciate the word of God because godly men lost their lives that we might have the word of God. I mean, if you think about it, you say, "Oh, how do you know it's not just another book?" Look, it was written in a 1500 to 1600 year span. Three continents it was written on. Three different languages. All right? It's Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Written by over 40 human authors, one divine. When you read the whole book, it's about the redemption of man. The first two chapters, God in a perfect setting in the garden with Adam and Eve. The rest of the book until the last two chapters are all about God redeeming man. The fall enters in chapter 3 of Genesis, and not till you get to Revelation chapter 22 do you find peace again, where God restores the kingdom, where God restores the earth. It's a perfect book. You can't get three human people to sit down today and write a book this good. And yet you have 40 authors over a 1,600-year span, 40 generations, three continents, three countries, three languages, and it's a perfect book. It is the inspired word of God, and we need to heed it. We need to appreciate it. Second, we need to appropriate the word. We need to appropriate it to our life. Paul uses two different words in the text. First was received. He said, "You received the word," which means to accept from another. That's what the word "receive" means, to accept from another. While the second word, when he said, "You accepted it," means to welcome. One is the hearing of the ear. The other means the hearing of the heart. The believers at Thessalonica did not only hear the word with their ears, but they heard it in their inner man. They took it in, and it changed their lives. It became a part of them. When you take the word of God in and you allow it to work in you, it transforms you. You will never change apart from the word of God. Never. You can go to all the meetings you want. You can go to all the groups you want. You can go to all the self-help books you want. But true change is a byproduct of the word of God and the Spirit of God actively working in you. You want to change? Learn the word, study the word, read the word, hear the word, meditate on the word, memorize the word, put it in your heart. David said, "I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." He said two verses later, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. It's a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." We need the word of God. Too many people in this generation want to substitute entertainment for the preaching of the word of God. Too many churches. You go everywhere and it's about entertainment. It's about great music, great drama, great media. And then somebody making you feel good. I don't really care if you feel good. It's not my job. to make sure you feel good when you leave here. I hope that the Word of God cuts you from the inside out. I hope it challenges you and changes you for His glory and for His kingdom. I'm not trying to fill up seats. I want Jesus to have all of us. Our hearts, our minds, our lives, that we would give Him who we are. That we would be surrendered completely to Him. And that the Word of God would change us. Now, in order to appropriate the Word of God, you have to learn to understand it. You understand it, you receive it, and then you have to meditate on it. And meditation is a lost art in our generation. People are constantly on their tablets or their phones or their computers. And instead of meditating, they're always looking at everybody's status and they're always checking everything. And they're never taking time to be alone, just completely alone with no electronics, with no sound, just God. Our lives are so busy. People will sit in a restaurant and they won't even have conversations because they're busy looking at their phone or texting or talking to somebody else. When the person 3 feet away is right there before them. We've lost the art of relationships and we've lost the art of meditating. Now, meditation is critical because it's the whole of your spiritual life. Now, think about it this way. Meditation is to spiritual life what digestion is to your physical life. Think about that. If you ate food and never digested it, what would happen? You would die. You would die. Look, today, your stomach is like a second brain. People say, oh, I feel sick. Why? Because they're anxious or they're worried. When you get worried or fear, where does it go? It goes to your stomach. They're connected. The digestive system is critical. I would just encourage you to take a probiotic. If you don't take one, I would encourage you to take one. Because the way your body breaks down food is critical. And with all the chemicals and junk that we eat today, you need a probiotic. Because you need a good digestive system. And in the same way, spiritually, how many of you spend time daily meditating on the Word of God? And yet you want spiritual life without any meditation. And you can't have it. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinner, or sit in the seat of the mocker. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it does he meditate day and night. You've got to take the Word of God, you've got to memorize it, you've got to put it in your heart, and then you've got to take time during the day to be alone with God and meditate on it. If you want change, if you want transformation, the only hope you have or I have is the Word of God. So we need to appropriate it to our lives through memorization and meditation. You should memorize at least, on a minimum, one verse a week. It's simple. You take a verse, you write it on a 3x5 card. I've explained this so many times, and I really want you to understand it. I carry verses with me everywhere I go. You write it down on a 3x5 card. So that you can have the verse. And then every time you're at a red light, instead of just looking at your phone for everything, or every time you're in a bank line, or every time you're alone, you pull out your verse and you read over it and over it and you think about it. And then you write an application on the back. So on one side you write the verse, and then you think, well, God, how do you want me to apply this personally to my life? And you write an application on the back. This is what you were saying to this person. What does it mean to me? How do I apply that daily? And you write it out. You write it out in your own words. Daily, allow me to judge the attitudes and desires of my heart, God. Daily, help me to reflect. So you write out the attitude or the desire of your heart for the application of this verse. And then you carry it around with you. If you do that for a whole week, guess what? You'll know that verse. By the end of the week, that verse will be a part of your life. It won't be just a scripture in a book. Because one day they're going to take away all of our Bibles. And you won't have the Word of God. What are you going to do then? You won't be able to look for a Bible because they won't be here. I guarantee you, one day in our country, they will take them away. They will. You need the Word of God. You've got to get it in your heart. You have to appropriate it to your life. You really do. And then you've got to apply it. That's the third principle. The Word of God isn't just to hear, just to understand, but it's to live. God gave us his word that we might walk in the word, that we might live the word, that we might take those scriptures, put them in our heart, and then apply them to our lives so that we are being transformed by the grace and mercy of God every day. As he is renewing our mind and changing the direction of our lives, we become ambassadors for his glory. And the world reflects, or the world sees the reflection of his grace in our lives. These Thessalonians, they took the word, they received it, and they applied it to their lives, and they were transformed. And because they were, the word was ringing out around the world. James said this, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." Take the word of God and apply it to your life. It's simple. Read it, memorize it, meditate on it, live it. It's that way. That's what you need. That's what I need every day so that God's grace and mercy would reflect in my life, so the world might see Jesus. I know you want that. I know that your desire is your heart, because I know you wouldn't be here. You'd be in some church being entertained. But you're here because you want the Word of God. And if you want the Word of God, then allow God to have all of you. Say, "Lord, here am I. Here is my life. I lay it down." Just like the song we sang. I lay it down. It's yours. Your will, your way. Jesus, John chapter 9, reaches out to a crippled man who was born crippled, had lived for crippled. He's laying there at this pool. And Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." The very thing he couldn't do, because he couldn't move. He says, "Stretch out your hand." He commanded through the word. The man trusted, believed, and obeyed. And because of that, he was healed. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He was healed because he obeyed the word. God gave him the power. And when you believe God's word, it releases power in your life. When you believe it and obey it, it will transform you. He will work inside of you to fulfill his purpose. God's grace is sufficient. When Paul delivered the gospel to these people, he didn't come there and says, "Hey, I think you should live this way. I think you should do that." He wasn't sharing his opinions. His walk, his work, and his word were all grounded and rooted in the character of God. And that's what God wants from every one of us. That our walk, our work, and our word, not our opinions, but when we share something with somebody, we share the word of God. When somebody says, "Hey, what do you think I should do?" Well, the Bible says, and you just share with them what God says. You don't give your own opinion. Who cares about your opinion? You say, "I do." Yeah, you do. You and you alone, right? Your spouse doesn't. They don't care about your opinion. Well, maybe they will a little bit for a little while if you're newlyweds. But after a while, they would rather hear the word of God. Trust me. They want the word of God. Everybody knows deep down inside that God is real. People who claim there is no God, they know deep down. They fight it. They turn it off. They run from it. But the reality is, God is God. And God wants us to represent him in a way that brings glory and honor. And our job is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have to preach the gospel. We have to teach the gospel. We have to share the gospel. So stop giving everybody your opinion. Start giving them the word of God. When somebody asks you a question, say, "Well, let me think. Well, let me see what the Bible says." Turn to God for advice. Look to God and share with them what God says. Second, I want you to see this morning how the gospel was received. Well, we know they received it and welcomed it because God was transforming their lives. Paul says in verses 14 through 16, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul is reminding and encouraging his readers to recognize, first, that there's an evidence that God is truly at work in your life. And it's true of all believers who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's common to all the saints. And that is suffering. He started off by saying, you suffered from your own countrymen. You became imitators of God and the other churches, and you suffered. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. Now, people will tell you, that's not true. If you're a believer, everything should be good. Everything should be easy. You should never be sick. You should have health, wealth, and prosperity. But that's not the Bible I read. It's not what God teaches. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And Paul countered that lie by reminding these believers that their experience was common. And it happened to all the other churches in Judea. It happened to Jesus when they killed him, when they drove us out of the city. That when you suffer, it's a part of the Christian life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 30 say this: it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but what? But also to suffer for him. It has been granted unto you. It's a privilege and a blessing to suffer for the name of Christ. We don't want to hear that, do we? We don't like that too much because nobody likes to suffer. But the reality is that if you suffer in the name of Christ, if you are persecuted, if you experience trials, it's okay. Don't act like it's shocking. Like, oh man, I can't believe this happened to me. Understand that it's going to happen. Accept it as a reality. That I'm suffering so that Christ might shine through me. That I'm going through this trial so that God might use me to reflect His glory to the world. When you experience pain, God is molding you and shaping you that the world might see Christ in you. But if you whine and you complain and you cry, how are they ever going to see Jesus? Your attitude must reflect the attitude of Christ. Did Jesus whine and complain and cry when they were hanging him on the cross, when they were beating him with a whip, when they were ripping his body apart, when they were pulling his beard out of his face so that chunks of meat were falling out? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was forgiving and loving and merciful even in his suffering. And he is our example. Paul was abused from city to city. I mean, look at the end of that verse. He says, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This was a way of life for Paul. Everywhere Paul went, he suffered for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of God, for the gospel. So understand that when you suffer, it's okay. It's how you suffer that matters. It's how you respond that matters. It's the attitude you reflect when things don't go your way. And I just want to pause for a second. When things don't go the way you want them to, how do you respond? Because I've seen all kinds of responses. People don't get what they want, and they act like a two-year-old. They stomp their feet and they cry and they get mad, but they're not really two anymore. Now they're an adult. And so instead of stomping their feet and getting mad, they pout or they get quiet or they throw stuff or they cuss and they get angry. Different responses. But I want to encourage you that when you don't get what you want or you experience a trial or you begin to suffer, to turn to Christ. He knows. He's been there. He's experienced suffering. Turn to him. Ask for help. Lord, I need you right here, right now. Lord, show me grace. Give me mercy. Help me to respond. And then if it's somebody else who's causing this, that's bringing this on, ask that he would help you to forgive Because one of the greatest sins in the church today is unforgiveness. When somebody offends another person and you hold on to that, you're the one who's hurting. You're the one that's keeping it. Unforgiveness keeps us from growing in the grace of the Lord. It keeps us from fellowshipping the way He wants us to. Look, when somebody hurts you and they attack you and you suffer, it's not really about you. It's really about God's plan and God's kingdom. And if they're attacking you because you belong to God, then really they're attacking God. And that's why He ended this with saying that they were heaping up sins on themselves. Look, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not your job to hold on to it. It's not your job to keep it inside. It's not your job to be angry over it. You've got to learn to forgive people. And you say, well, Scott, how do I do that? Well, you start with a prayer. Lord, help me to forgive. And then every time that comes back up, because forgiveness is a process. Every time it comes back up in your mind and you remember what they did to you or what they said about you or how they hurt you, you turn to the Lord. You say, Lord, help me right now to lay this at your feet. Help me to give this to you. God, I want to surrender this to you. I don't want to hold this against them. Because retaliation or wanting to get even is the opposite of forgiveness. You see, true forgiveness is meaning that you let go of the right to get back or to get even. So you're letting it go. It doesn't mean you forget it. It doesn't mean that you don't set up boundaries if it's unhealthy. But you have to let it go. You don't dwell on it. You don't let it eat you up. You don't carry it with you every day. You let it go. And you do that by praying. And you say, well, how long do I got to pray about it? Till you stop thinking about it. If a week from now you're still thinking about it, you're still praying about it. If a year from now you're still thinking about what they did to you, you still pray about it. 10 years from now, if your mind takes you back to that place when you were abused or molested or offended, you take it to Jesus. Every time it comes up against you. And you walk in forgiveness. Because if you walk in unforgiveness, you'll grow old and you'll grow bitter and you'll be angry. Because it's like a root that just wraps itself around your heart. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that it's like a root that twists us up and ties us up, and it keeps us from growing in the grace and knowledge of God. The Thessalonians weren't alone in their suffering. And you're not alone in yours. People suffer all around the world. Actually, a lot more than they do in America. You saw all these Christians that are being destroyed and killed by ISIS. There have been Muslims killing people for centuries, but now it's public and it's broad because they're multiplying and grouping together. And they're killing Christians and they're even killing other Muslims that don't believe the way they believe. And you need to realize that people are suffering and they always will suffer. They will. And when you set yourself up against God, you will pay. But it's not up to us to make them pay. It's not our job. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, as America, step in. And we should. I believe that we should step in right now because innocent people are being killed everywhere. And we should do something about that. That's my opinion. And I know you don't care about my opinion, and I don't want you to care about my opinion. I only want you to care about the Word of God. That's what I want you to think about. That's what I want you to live for. But you have to understand that when people heap up sin on themselves, God will judge them. Whether it be an individual or a group of individuals, when they accumulate sin, God will judge them. He judges them when they reach their limit of sin. And He alone knows when that is and where that's reached. But He said to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, He said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Fourth generation, you're talking about 120 years from now, will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Only God knows when someone's sin has reached its full measure. But when it does, God will judge them. He will judge them. And I want you to know that I fear for our nation, our country, because we've taken God out of everything. We don't do the Pledge of Allegiance. We don't pray in school. can't even talk about God. You can't read your Bible. You get fired from your job for talking about Jesus. I don't know when America will reach its full measure. But I know that judgment is coming. And all I know is I want to be right. And I want to be ready. If the Lord were to come back right here, right now, I want to know that I did what He created me to do. That I lived my life the way He wanted me to live it. And I want the same for you. I want you to know that when Jesus comes back, that you are ready. And that you are living your life the way He wants you to. Not the way you think you should or the way people tell you you should, but the way you believe Jesus wants you to live. Sharing the gospel, teaching His word, loving people, showing His grace and mercy to those around you, being an instrument or an extension of His hand, allowing the world to see Christ in you. Because what else matters? When it's all said and done and He comes back, what else matters? These persecutors that were persecuting the Thessalonians were speeding up the judgment on themselves. Paul says, and he's changing it now. He dealt with that, but now he's like changing countries. He says, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. Now, this is critical. There are two things I want you to see here. First of all, they were torn away. I mean, he says, we were torn away from you. Why? Because of the persecution. Because of the attacks of the enemy. This, the Greek word and the verb for torn away literally means to be orphaned. And it's only used here. The only time it's ever used in the New Testament is right here. To Paul, it was though his family were being torn apart and he was left all alone. These were his spiritual children who were now orphaned. And didn't have a parent. And so, of course, he wanted to return to them, just like any father would want to return to his children, to protect them, to love them, to encourage them, to inspire them. But he says, and I tried again and again. He wanted to. And I believe that was the will of God. Because God would want them to be instructed. God would want them to be inspired. God would want them to know the truth and be taught. But he says, Satan, stop me. And so he blames Satan for his failure to be able to return. Was Satan responsible? Was God responsible? Was it other people who were responsible? If you think about it, I believe that going back would have been awesome. But obviously God didn't allow it at this time. He wanted to, but God didn't allow it. So does that make God ultimately responsible? Well, you also have to realize that anytime there's a hindrance to the will and work of God, when there's opposition, regardless of who was involved on a human level, the ultimate leader is Satan. He's the enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, this is a deep question, and it's something that I want you to wrestle with. But John Calvin said, whenever the ungodly cause us trouble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments for harassing us. Ultimately, God is sovereign. So nothing happens without God's allowing it, right? Because God is sovereign. But you have to realize that when you face attack from be a person or a trial or a situation, that Satan is involved. God's allowing it because ultimately he's responsible. And Satan thinks he's winning. Because he's pulling you down. Just like when Joseph was sold from his brothers. And when he was reunited with them later in his life, he looked at them and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, God takes our trials and our sufferings and our pain and he turns it around for his glory. He allows it so that something greater would happen. It's like the story we looked at last week in Philippians chapter 16. When Paul was harassed and beaten and him and Silas were thrown in prison. Beaten, chained up to the inner cell. You say, why would God allow his faithful missionaries, his faithful servants to be beaten and harassed and locked up? for His glory. So they were locked up. They were going through all this pain. And how did they respond? Do you remember? They were praying and singing hymns. Prayer and praise. They're singing. Oh God, You are our God. And they're, I don't know what they were singing. Probably sounded a lot better than that. But they were singing to God. They were praising His name. And they were praying. And all the prisoners are listening. And it says about midnight, what happened? There was such a violent earthquake that the whole prison shook and everybody's chains fell off. The jailer, who was commanded to guard Paul and Silas, runs in, draws his sword, and he's like, I got to kill myself because they're going to torture me bad if these guys are gone. And Paul shouts out, wait, we're all still here. And the captain of the guard says, turn on the lights. And every prisoner was still there. Why? Because they were in the presence of godliness. They didn't want to leave. They saw the character and conduct of Christ in Paul and Silas. Because while they suffered, they didn't complain. They didn't whine. They didn't say, oh, wow, my life sucks. This is horrible. Look at me, poor little me. They turned their attention to Christ, gave glory to God, sang, praised, loved Him, worshiped Him. Knowing in their hearts that no matter what happened, it was for His glory. And they accepted that. When Paul got his head chopped off at the end of the life, you think he struggled all the way to the chopping block? I think he sang a hymn all the way. Here I come, Jesus. Praising the Lord. Lay me down. Because he believed that God is good. Do you believe that God is good? And do you believe that God is all-powerful? Because if God is all-powerful and He's good and He loves you, if you believe that with all your heart, then no matter what happens in your life, you can trust Him. You can know that He will work this out. That's what He says. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love Me and are called according to My purpose. That if you really trust Him, that no matter what you face, no matter how painful it is, that He's going to use it to shape you, to change you, to make you into a better man or woman, to make you into the ambassador that represents His glory, His grace, and shares His gospel with everyone around. That's what He desires for all of us. So don't be surprised. Go read 1 Peter. Peter says, don't be surprised when you experience trials and pain. We shouldn't be surprised. Because it's a part of the transforming process and it brings glory to God. Paul closes, or I'm closing because he's not closing, but I'm going to close this section with these last two verses. Paul says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not You? Indeed, You are our glory and joy. These believers were everything that was worth anything to Paul. And he loved them so much. They were his spiritual children. They were a part of his body. We're all in the same body. Look, if you proclaim that Jesus is your Lord, if He's really your Lord, then we're all connected through the Spirit of God that lives in me and lives in you. We have the same Lord, the same Savior, the same hope, the same goal to share the gospel with everyone around us, to help people understand who He is and to make disciples of all men, because that's what He commanded us to do. So Paul is saying that you are everything to me because of what I've seen God do. I mean, if you think about who they were when He came and what they will be in the future because of God's grace and mercy, it just excited Paul. He was so thankful. They were his joy and they filled his life. It was like he was saying they were his sunshine. I think ultimately what Paul was saying, when life is over and when we stand in the presence of Jesus, when He comes back for us, you, Thessalonians, will be our joy and our crown of glory because of what God has done in you. look, one day I'm going to die. I know that. I'm not afraid of it. And I'm hoping and praying that I will be able to stand in the presence of God and say, you are my joy. That God has worked in you and changed you and transformed you so much that His power is radiating, that His love is shining, that His mercy is flowing through you. Just like every parent wants to see their child succeed. It's my hope and desire to see our church flourish and grow. Not wide, but deep. Deep in Jesus. Grounded in the truth. Living for His glory and sharing His gospel with the people that we know, that they might come to know Jesus and that Jesus might know them. Will you pray with me? Lord, my hope for our body, my prayer for us as believers is that you would manifest yourself in us and through us. God, that we would take the word that you've given us, the living word, the written word, that it would be a part of our lives, God, that we would meditate on it, that we would memorize it, that we would live it, that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers, and that people would see you actively in our lives. And God, that we would preach the gospel and share your truth through relationships and through loving people and showing them your mercy. God, help us to let go of unforgiveness. And help us to walk in forgiveness. God, we need to forgive, that you would have all of us. So help us. God, work in us. Teach us how to meditate, God, how to be alone and be still and to hear from you through your word, through your spirit. God, help us to say no to all the distractions and to find time alone with you. And change us, Lord. Mold us into the image of Jesus, that we would be more and more like Him each and every day for your glory, God, and for our own good. We love you, Lord, and we ask that your will would be done in our lives daily and corporately as a body for your name's sake.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.